Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die." "You will not certainly die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food, and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate."
Well, good morning, everyone. If you've been following along with our church's schedule recently, then you'll know that we've been working through the early chapters of the book of Genesis. We've called this series Beginnings, and this morning we come to the beginning of sin from the passage that was read for us a few moments ago, Genesis chapter 3 and verses 1 to 13. Some of you may have seen the BBC news story this week about a cleaner from Buckingham Palace in London. Apparently he was convicted by a court in London for stealing some 350 objects from Buckingham Palace and then placing them up for sale on eBay. So he stole signed pictures from members of the royal family and some medals that he stole and various other things, and he hoped to make a profit from them. Now, I wonder what you make of that story. I must admit that I was quite shocked by it. I would have thought that working for the Queen was a great privilege. And I would have thought that Buckingham Palace was probably one of the most interesting places to work in the whole world. And so I was quite shocked that someone would betray the great privilege of working there by stealing things. Well, this morning we come to an act that is even more shocking than that. It involves a much greater workplace, the Garden of Eden. It involves a much greater monarch. It involves an even greater privilege and an even greater act of betrayal and rebellion, with even greater consequences. It is an act that has implications for each of us. And of course, I'm talking about Adam and Eve in Genesis 3. So if you've been following along in this series, you will know from Genesis 1 that God made the world and everything in it was good. He made the fish and the animals and the birds. And then the very pinnacle of his creation was the creation of human beings, when he made men and women in his image to reflect something of his glory and to represent him. Then when we come to Genesis chapter 2, we see that God placed them in a beautiful garden to work it, and then he officiated at their wedding. In the last verse of Genesis 2, verse 25, we read that Adam and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. It's a picture of harmony and innocence, and everything being right with the world. But then when we come a bit later on to Genesis chapter 4, we see a world that we are more familiar with, a world of hurt. A world where families are divided against each other. A world where there is jealousy and greed and murder. And we wonder, where did it all go wrong? Well, Genesis 3 is the answer to that. And because of that, this is one of the most important chapters in the whole Bible. Because this is a chapter that explains why our world is the way it is. And so it's vitally important for all of us. One more thing that we need to say about this chapter by way of introduction is that this chapter really happened. This passage may use some symbolism, and there's some debate about the extent of that, but the Bible is clear that this is describing a real historical event. Just as Jesus really died on the cross to bring about a real salvation, so Adam really sinned and really brought about a real fall that needed to be reversed. So then, let's look at this text together, and first of all we see the tempter. So we meet a new character then when we come to chapter 3 and verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God really say, you must not eat from any tree in the garden? Now, immediately we may have lots of questions about this. We might wonder about the talking snake, for instance. I recently went on a guided snake walk in Hong Kong and we saw lots of snakes, which was really great, but yet none of them had ever tried to strike up a conversation with me. I guess I'd have been quite surprised if they had. Are we meant to believe in a talking snake? Well, there's various different views on this, and again, there may be an element of symbolism in it, but certainly one possibility is that an evil being was using this snake as his mouthpiece. But then how come there was an evil being in God's creation anyway? If God's creation is supposed to be good, then where did this serpent, who we are told later on in the Bible is the devil, then where did he actually come from? Well, we aren't told the answer to that, although there are a number of hints in the Bible. It seems like the devil was a created being, maybe some kind of angel, who later rebelled against God, but we're not really told. But we are told what we need to know. This serpent exists, he is opposed to God, and that he's a created being. It says here that he was more crafty than any of the wild animals that the Lord God had made. If the devil was a created being, then that means that he may be evil, he may even be very powerful, but yet he is not equal to God. Then I think another implication of this verse is that the man and the woman did not need to yield to him. So we saw in chapter 1 that man and woman were meant to have dominion over the animals, but yet here we see an animal seeking to have dominion over the man and the woman. It's the wrong way round. We see that deep in the nature of sin is the inverse, is the inversion of the good order that God intended. If we are Christians, I think this reminds us that we have a real enemy, the devil. If we're looking into Christianity, I think it can be easy to roll our eyes when we hear about the devil. We immediately think about Halloween costumes and plastic pitchforks or red horns. Yet have you realized that the Bible does have an explanation for radical evil in our world? Our culture tends to locate radical evil in people like Adolf Hitler or Pol Pot or in Joseph Stalin. But yet, why were they so evil? Where did all that evil come from that destroyed so many millions of lives? Was it only that they didn't receive very much love growing up? Well, the Bible has an answer to the question of radical evil. Do you? And so we see the tempter. Then at number 2, we also see the temptation. And here we come to the conversation that the snake has with the woman in verses 1 to 5. It is interesting that the devil doesn't tell the woman straight out to be disobedient to God. Rather, he's much more subtle. Instead, his strategy is to get Eve to doubt God. And first of all, he tries to get her to doubt God's goodness. So in verse 1, the serpent says to the woman, did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? It's a sort of sneering, mocking, did God really say? Then we also see that Satan deliberately misquotes God to make him look harsher than he really is. So if you look back at Genesis 2 and verse 16 to 17, what God really says is that they were able to eat from any tree in the garden except from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the middle of the garden. You see, Satan wants to make God look harsher than he really is. He wants Adam and Eve to focus on the one thing that they can't do rather than on everything else that they can. And it seems as if Eve understands this. And so in verse 2, we read that the woman said to the serpent, we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die. And so Eve does reasonably well in quoting God. But yet I wonder if you notice the little hint that what the devil said is beginning to take root. Eve adds to God's word. She says that God had said that they must not touch the tree, whereas of course God hadn't said that. He had only said that they must not eat of the fruit of the tree. It's only a hint, but Eve is already beginning to be taken in. So Satan tries to get Eve to doubt God's goodness. Then he also tries to get her to doubt God's judgment. So back in Genesis 2 and verse 17, God had clearly said that the penalty for eating the fruit from the tree was that they would surely die. Yet now the devil says to Eve in verse 4, you will not certainly die. He's casting doubt on God's judgment. And then when we come to verse 5, he deliberately plants another seed in Eve's mind that God is not good and that he's withholding something good from her. For God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And so we can easily see what the devil's doing here. At every point, he's trying to cast doubt on God's word, trying to cast doubt on God's character, trying to cast doubt on God's goodness. He's insinuating that God is hiding something from Eve, something that she might really like. He's trying to cast God as a meanie, the kind of God who hasn't got your best interests at heart. And so why would we ever want to trust in him? It's a little bit like the teenage girl who says, "My parents never let me go out." Now, of course, that's probably not quite true. There's probably lots of times when her parents would let her go out. But yet she wants to make them out to be as harsh as she possibly can. And so she says, "They never let me out." It's exactly the same here. The devil wants to cast God in the harshest possible light that he can. He wants the woman to doubt God's goodness, and he wants the woman to doubt God's judgment. He's saying that God is only bluffing. You won't really die. There'll be no bad consequences for you. Instead, sin will even bring you positive benefits. You will be like God, knowing good and evil. And so I hope you can begin to see how cunning Satan is. This is his number one lie in the world. He wants us to think that if we live for God, then our lives will be restricted, we won't be free, and we'll have a horrible time. And who would want that? No one. And so we are far better off not doing what God wants. I think Satan especially wants us to believe this with regard to sex and relationships. He wants us to believe that if we go God's way, then we will probably end up lonely and frustrated and unfulfilled. So whatever you do, don't let God into that part of your life. He just wants to ruin it. I would say I meet people every week who are tempted to disobey God simply because they don't believe that God's will and God's plan for them is good. And so they believe the lie that they will be much better off taking things into their own hands instead. Those are the devil's tactics. There's nothing new in them. He used them against Eve, and he uses them against us. He's not creative. He's got nothing new. And so we need to recognize his schemes for what they are so that we can take our stand against them. You see, Eve could have easily answered the devil by pointing to all the wonderful ways that God had blessed them. God has given us all these beautiful trees, and he's placed us in this wonderful garden, and he made us, and he loves us, and we're in relationship with him, and we love getting to know him too, and he's got great plans for us, and so you, snake, have got nothing to offer me, and so take your blasphemous lies someplace else. That's how Eve could have answered the devil, but instead she allows herself to be taken in, and so we see the temptation. Then number three, we also see the sin, and this brings us to verse 6. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. And so we see here that the woman was completely hooked. The fruit seems to have appealed to all of her senses. It was good for food, pleasing to the eye, and desirable for gaining wisdom. So it appealed to her at every level. It looked nice. It would help her become the kind of person that she really wanted to be, wise. And so she takes, she eats, and she gives some to her husband who was with her, and he eats too. It's worth lingering for a moment on the fact that her husband was with her. It certainly begs the question, what was he doing? There's no evidence from the text that he tried to help his wife, no evidence that he tried to stop the snake. Or even question what was going on. Instead, the man just seems to have watched passively as his wife was led into sin. Now, of course, some of you may be asking, what's the big deal here? I mean, what's all the fuss over eating a piece of fruit? Why is this so bad? Well, there's a couple of reasons. Number one is that this was clearly an act of disobedience. God had said not to eat of the fruit of the tree, but they ate of the fruit of the tree in direct disobedience to what God had said. And disobedience against God is a serious business. And then there's also the nature of the act in question. And so if you look back to verse 5, we can see there that the serpent told the woman that she would be like God, knowing good and evil. The name of the tree, of course, that they ate from was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, we might think that to know good and evil would be something positive, but that's not what the expression means here. Rather, to know good and evil here means to be like God in deciding what is good and evil. This is not just about knowing right and wrong, rather it is about who gets to decide what is right and wrong. What Adam and Eve are doing here is claiming moral autonomy away from God. They are rejecting God's authority over them, and they're taking on themselves the authority to decide what is right and wrong for them. It's the very essence of sin, rebelling against God, rejecting his rule, and placing ourselves at the center of the universe. And it's affected every single human being since. This is what we are now all like. And so one author has helpfully said, the issue here is not just law breaking, but law making. They are taking on themselves the right to make up their own moral code apart from God. I'm not sure if that cleaner at Buckingham Palace ever came across the Queen's throne, but imagine if he did, and he thought that he would just climb up on it and then take a seat. Well, according to this passage, that's exactly what we do in terms of our relationship with God. We want to get rid of him off the throne of our lives, and we want to place ourselves firmly on that throne instead. And all this is right at the heart of the moral and spiritual confusion that we see all around us in our culture. We think that we make up the moral rules for ourselves. We feel good about what we have done, and so we pat ourselves on the back. And if we engage with God at all, then we redefine him and we remake him in our own image into the kind of God that we want so that he approves of us too. But there's only one problem, and that is, what if the God of the Bible really exists? What if he's not like the God that we imagine himself to be in our heads, the one that we've made up? What if he really is the rightful ruler of our lives and we've been engaging with him on all the wrong terms? What if we are actually accountable to him? What if there really are real world consequences to rejecting him? Well, that's exactly the problem that Adam and Eve found as well. And so we move on to the results. And the first result that we see is shame. So verse 7. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. You see, Satan hadn't told them that shame was also part of the deal. As soon as they sinned, they attained new insight and knowledge. But the only thing is, it wasn't the insight and the knowledge that they were hoping for. They realized that they were naked, and so they had to make a covering for themselves. This is what sin always does. It leaves us feeling naked and afraid and feeling like we need to cover up. And so what do? Many of us try and hide. What fig leaves do we use to hide behind? Well, maybe the perfectly dressed, immaculately presented individual, the successful career, the carefully crafted Facebook profile, all of which are designed to deflect attention away from the vulnerability and the shame that we feel inside because of sin. And then we also see here a fracturing in their relationship with God. Verse 8 implies that there was a regular time when the man and the woman would meet with God. It's a beautiful picture. But on this day, Adam and Eve weren't there. They were hiding from God among the trees that he had given them. It would be easy to think that God would completely reject Adam and Eve after their sin, yet that is not what we see here. Instead, we see God looking for the people that he has made. So in verse 9, God calls to the man, "Where are you?" And in verse 10, he answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." God is asking them questions, not because he doesn't know where they are, but because he's calling out to them, trying to get a response from them that they might return to him. And so God lovingly questions them, "Where are you? Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" And so it's almost like there's this game of hide and seek going on. The man and the woman are hiding from God, and God is seeking them. It's worth pointing out that this is the opposite to the way that we usually think. We usually think that it is God who is hiding from us, and that it is us who need to seek him. And of course, there is a grain of truth in that. After the fall, we know that something is missing from our lives, and we are incomplete without God, and so we try and reach out beyond ourselves to fill the yawning gap. But yet the truth remains is that it is we who are hiding, and it is God who is seeking us. Because of our sin, we naturally resist God's presence and we recoil away from him. Yet he does not give up on us, but comes looking for us, calling us to account, lovingly giving us an opportunity to respond to him. If you're a Christian, the only reason you are a Christian is because God came looking for you. If you are not yet a Christian, then even in spite of your sin, God is still seeking you and he wants a relationship with you. How do Adam and Eve respond here? Well, unfortunately, they respond by trying to shift responsibility onto anyone else apart from themselves. And so we read in verse 12, the man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree and I ate it." And so the man blames the woman and God in equal measure. He blames the woman who gave him the fruit, but he also blames God. "God, it was your fault for putting this woman here with me." Then God turns to the woman and she blames the snake. "The serpent deceived me and I ate." And so this almost comical shifting of blame and responsibility which is going on. No one will admit it was them. And again, that's something that's at the heart of almost all of our experience of sin. When the spotlight of God shines into our lives, we instinctively try and shift the blame. It was my parents' fault. It was my wife's fault. It was my husband's fault. It was the government's fault. It was my upbringing's fault. It was my hormones' fault. It was my personality. It's your fault, God. You're the one who made me like this. And a thousand other excuses too. What's the problem? We refuse to own up and take responsibility for what we do. We would rather try and hide and shift the blame to someone else. Now we'll come to the rest of this passage next week, and we will see then that even in the midst of God's judgment, that there is a glimmer of hope. There would be one who would come, who would crush the head of the serpent, and that's great news. But as we conclude, what have we seen this morning? Well, we have seen where all the sin and the evil in our world comes from. We have seen why our world is the way it is. Whatever we see or read about in the news, it all started here. Greed, exploitation of workers, abuse of children, slavery, women being discriminated against, governments harming their people, ethnic cleansing, war, rape, racism, unkindness and lies in our workplaces, bullying in the playground, evil thoughts, strife at home. It all started here when sin came into the world. However, we also see here that this is not the end of the story. There is hope, even as we see God pursuing the man and the woman, seeking them out in the garden. And the good news of Christianity and the good news of Christmas is that a second Adam has come. He came to earth, yet when he was tempted by the devil, he did not yield to that temptation. When the devil tempted him to eat food that he ought not to eat or to seek his own power and prestige, he stood firm. He succeeded where the first Adam failed. He obeyed God and he went to the cross for us, purchasing salvation for everyone who will believe in him. As Paul says in Romans 5 and verse 19, "For just as through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, the many will be made righteous." And so God calls each of us this morning to respond to him this Christmas season, not like Adam and Eve with finger pointing or blame shifting or passing the buck, but rather taking responsibility for our sin and our rejection of God and receiving forgiveness from him at the cross. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we give thanks to you for your word to us this morning. We give thanks for how accurately your word describes and explains the world that we live in and that we see around us. We praise and worship you that you did not leave the world in its sin, but rather you have sent Jesus into the world as the second Adam, to make a way back to you. We give thanks that Jesus came to seek and save the lost. We give thanks that you have come to seek us, and we pray that we might respond to you this morning with open hearts. And we ask all of these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.